Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, would you use this time to empower us to become the men and women full on and completely who you've called us to be? And would you do that for us as a church as well, that we might reflect your glory to our community and those around us? In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today we're taking a look at the final category in our Fave Five that we've been looking at, life's most important relationships. We've already looked at God. We've looked at family. We've looked at friends. We've looked at our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's one category left. The Bible uses the phrase neighbors to describe it. It's kind of a catch-all. It's those who are not necessarily our closest friends, maybe not our family or the body of Christ. It's this group called neighbors. And we're going to explore what the Bible has to say about how we relate to these folks as well. Now, the key passage about neighbor in the entire Bible would be found in Luke chapter 10. And if you're not already there, I invite you to turn there, where Jesus tells a famous parable that deals with this whole neighbor situation. In it, he also kind of nails down spirituality in a nutshell. He boils it down to two simple commands. One of the things I love about Jesus is how he just cuts to the chase, and nothing is obtuse, nothing is esoteric or like those big words. It's just simple and straightforward. Bingo, there it is. You know, a number of years ago, one of the books I wrote is called Spirituality for the Rest of Us. And when I wrote it, it was designed for those of us who aren't introverts, don't imagine going away with our Bible and God for 4 days all alone, think that would be hell, and don't journal. We're not necessarily type A personality. So I'm trying to simplify the journey to have a relationship with God. And when I was reading the passage this week, it just struck me. It took me 200 pages to do that. And Jesus just pushes all of our efforts like that aside and says, dude, it takes two verses. You know, here it is. And that's what we want to look at today. Spirituality in a nutshell. And it starts at chapter 10, and we begin at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law, that would be a theologian. When you see the word the law in your Bible, it's referring to the first five books of the Bible, the books that were written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's not just the Ten Commandments, but it's all the commandments that you find in those books. Exodus has a bunch, Leviticus has a ton, Deuteronomy has a ton. And so the theologians of those days studied what we today call these first five books of our Old Testament, and they used the phrase the law to describe it. So every time we see that word, the law, that's what it's referring to. So he wanted to test Jesus, verse 25 says. So he comes up and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a pretty good question, pretty basic. Would you not agree? When it comes to the God thing, he says, what do I need to do to be right with God? And the Lord answers almost like he was a psychologist or something today. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? You know, just kind of, you know, well, what's your take on this thing? So in verse 27 of Luke 10, this theologian says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how I see it. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. That eternal life that you're looking for, it can be summed up in those two simple commands. Love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor. That is spirituality in an absolute nutshell. Now, as we look at this passage, we see there's two simple commands to get right with God and have eternal life. Love Him with all we got, love our neighbor. Today, we're going to spend most of our time on loving our neighbor, but I want to say a brief word about this concept of what does it mean to love God with everything I've got? Because that's an easy phrase to say, but if suddenly a five-year-old comes up to you or a second grader comes up to you and says, but what does that mean? Most of us would go, I don't have a clue. It sounds good. It sounds spiritual. But what does it mean to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Does that mean you're at church every time the doors are open? Does that mean when we're worship, your eyes are more closed than my eyes? Your hands are raised higher than my hands? Does that mean you read your Bible more than I read my Bible? Does that mean you are emotionally more connected and feel closer to God than I? What does it mean to love God with everything we've got? Well, did you know that God has a love language? Help me out for just a moment. How many of you here in our various venues and our campuses as well, how many of you have heard the phrase languages of love? Okay, lots of you. I spoke about it briefly a few weeks back as well. You know, there are different languages of love, and one of the key things in a relationship is to figure out that other person's language of love, because what screams out, I love you, to one person doesn't mean a whole lot to somebody else. You know, there are some wives out there that you bring home flowers, it screams out, I love you. For other wives, it's no, you help unload the dishwasher, and that screams out, I love you. There are some husbands where it's all about high touch, kind of the stereotype. And then there's other husbands, no, it's being on my side publicly, or experiencing and enjoying what I experience and coming alongside. And there's all of these different languages of love we have in our life. Did you know that God has a language of love? And you know what it is? It's simple. You might want to write this down. This is God's language of love. This is how you love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength in a way that God says, yeah, that's love. You obey His commands. It's as simple as that. You obey His commands. You see, when this theologian answered, love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself, he wasn't giving a particularly profound answer. It was well known among theologians and people that were following God. That was kind of one of the answers that was common, because in Deuteronomy, which, by the way, is not written on your note sheet, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first 8 verses, they were given this command to love the Lord their God with everything they have. And then in Leviticus 19:18, a verse that is on your note sheet, they were told to love their neighbor as themselves. So he had those two answers. Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, love the Lord with everything you've got, it immediately afterward moves into a statement about how to obey the Lord and how important it is. But I want you to see even clearer the words of Jesus. So keep something here in Luke, and turn to the right a few pages until you find John. John chapter 14. Verse 15. God's love language. What He's looking for. These are the words of Jesus. If you've got a Bible where the words are in red, this is in red, right? Okay. If you love me, you will what? Help the boy. Obey. You obey what? What I command, my commandments. It's as simple as that. That's God's love language. Okay. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time, though, back here in Luke, figuring out what does it mean, though, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So let's see how Jesus explained this. Back in Luke chapter 10, he says, you've answered correctly. And in verse 29, the guy suddenly went, okay, but how far do I have to go in loving this neighbor? And who is this neighbor exactly? So he wanted to justify himself, it says. So he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told one of the most famous parables in the Bible. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he talks in this about a Samaritan, he talks about a Jew, he talks about a priest, and he talks about a Levite. Those are terms that are religious or spiritual to us, but don't mean a whole lot. Remember, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, so everybody he's talking about in the story mostly is going to be a Jew. A priest would be equal to, would be a religious leader of that day. A Levite would be part of one of the tribes that were the key helpers of the priest. And a Samaritan would have been someone from the area of Samaria, which the Jews wanted nothing to do with these folks. They were spiritual half-breeds. They had taken part of God's word and they had twisted it and molded it and shaped it into their own thing that was completely at odds with the truth. And they also had attacked the Jews over history. And so a good Jew normally would avoid even going through Samaria, and a Samaritan was just an absolute lowlife they'd want nothing to do with. And which, by the way, made Jesus' behavior so unusual, because what Jesus did is instead of going around Samaria, he went right through Samaria. had a famous conversation with a woman at the well, which was a double whammy of political incorrectness there. And so here comes this story. Now, as I read it, to help us get this priest, this Levite, this Samaritan into modern-day terms, I'm going to alter it just slightly, but I think it will help us hear it as the hearers of Jesus did. So, let's take a look at it, beginning at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Or we might read it this way. A southern redneck was walking through the south side of Chicago, place he probably ought not be, when he fell into the hands of muggers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, took away his iPhone, iTouch, and iPad, and left him half dead. A pastor happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a deacon, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But an Arab Muslim, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he gave him some medicine. Then he took the man on his own ride and took him to a Holiday Inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out his American Express card and he gave it to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will pick up my card and put any expenses you need to on it." Now, which of these do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the muggers? Now, notice the religious guy's answer. The expert in the law replied, and he couldn't say Samaritan, or today the Arab Muslim. He just couldn't spit that out as a hero of the story. So he said, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Okay, you go and you do likewise." Jesus' description of who our neighbor is and what we are to do is very simple. So we've got two profoundly important big questions when we want to know, how do I respond to my neighbor? And these questions are this. Number one, who is my neighbor? And number two, what does it mean to love my neighbor? So let's look at who is my neighbor. Jesus gave this parable, but I want to give you a soundbite to write down to sum it all up. Who is my neighbor? Anyone God brings across my path. I'd like you to write that definition down. Who is my neighbor? Anyone that God brings across my path. Now, after you've written that down, I'm going to have you do something. First of all, I'm going to have you circle the word anyone, okay? Circle that word anyone. Now, help me out for just a second. Anyone means what? Help the boy. Anyone, okay? Because most of us, if you're anything like me, I don't mind anyone as long as it doesn't mean everyone. Are you with me? I'm all for loving my neighbors, except for there's one in the neighborhood. You know, Dragon Lady? No way, Jose. And I am all for, it's just kind of like forgiving. You know, you must forgive everyone. Oh, yeah, everyone's everyone but. But I want us to catch. Our neighbor is anyone. Now, the next thing to draw a harsh line under so you catch it, and we'll talk about this more when we get real practical with this, it's not just anyone, meaning everyone, but it's that God brings across our path. That is going to be very, very important as we flesh this out, how to live it out. It's not anyone in the whole world. It's anyone that God brings across our path. Now, what does it mean to love my neighbor? What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Here's a phrase to write down. Treat them exactly as you want to be treated. We treat them exactly as we want to be treated, and we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. I I want you to see how central this is to the Christian life. This isn't the extra credit set of points you and I can earn if we want to. It's not the gold package if we really want to go for it in the Christian life. It is at the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, essentially obeying His commands, and loving those we're in contact with as ourselves. Or kind of like the golden rule. Do unto others as you what? Would have them do unto you. Not as they did unto you, as you would want them to do. But just real quickly, you're here in Luke, but turn to the right until you find a book called Romans. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John, then Acts, first, then you have Romans. And find Romans chapter 13. Verse 9. Like, let's start up at verse 8. Here's the commands about how to live. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as your what? Help me. Yourself. Okay? Now go over just past 1st and 2nd Corinthians to another book called Galatians. And find chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The entire law of God is summed up in a single command. Here it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. And for those of us that are in the slow group, he says it one more time. Keep turning to the right until you find a book called James. Keep going. You'll find Hebrews. And right past that, you got the little book of James. And find James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, wow. The number one royal kingly law found in Scripture. Here it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing right. You see how strong that is? Like I said, I don't want you to miss it. To say I'm right, but I'm not as loving as I should be, is not a statement that a Christian ever ought to make with any confidence. You know, sometimes we're more into being right, we're more into believing the right things or whatever it would be, and we act as if this loving our neighbor part is extra credit. And as I said earlier, it is not. You see it from the beginning of the Old Testament. You see it quoted by Jesus, actually, multiple times in the Scriptures. He gives this statement. And then you see it three times in what are known as the epistles or the letters that were written to all the New Testament churches. It's the core of what it means to follow Jesus. And these relationships with our neighbors are just as important as our relationship with God, with family, with friends, and with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I could close out the sermon right now, and some of you would be blessed, but I'm not going to, so don't get too excited. But I could just close it right now, and we've seen the parable. It kind of speaks for itself. I've kind of rearticulated in modern-day language what that exactly means, but there's a bit of a problem. Because we've got an idealistic truth right here that's kind of telling us how to live, and telling us what we ought to do, and who we ought to be. But the problem is this. I can preach this from a stage. I can write about this from an ivory tower. But when we go and try to live this out in a very messy, real-world situation, it gets a little tough. That's why I've written on your note sheet, from idealistic theory to real-life messiness. Because help me out for just a moment. If I'm to love anyone that God brings across my path, doing unto them as I want done unto me, does that mean at every single freeway off-ramp I've got to give the dude some money? Or at least a granola bar? You know, for some of us it's yes, and others it's there's no way I can do this. And others of us just say, well, I've solved it, I just don't take the freeway. Or what about every international tragedy that happens? There are some that just kind of seem to sweep up our country and the media. But if you read the news, there's not only those that everybody gets all pumped about, in this country or around the world. It seems like every single day there's some incredible injustice, or there's a genocide, or there's a horrible earthquake, or there's a flood, or there's this, or there's that, or there's an injustice, or there are children that are being left to die, or there's whole areas of our country where they don't have drinkable water readily available, or food, or there is a cause de jour that you could empty your bank account, mine, and everybody you know, and you still haven't solved it. So how far do we go with this thing? You with me on this? And so what happens is some of us are bleeding hearts and just go nuts, and others of us just close off because we don't understand how to live this out. We're kind of like the ambulance driver who, after enough messy situations, just kind of closes off and not much impacts them. Or, frankly, like some counselors do. I mean, when you first start counseling, man, you just are like, you're drilled. You're just drained by the problems that people bring to you. And you try to figure it out, and you're going home, and you're driving, and you're thinking about it. And you maybe even wake up at night because you're just so empathetic and feeling that. Well, I want to be honest with you. After you get enough of those things, it's like, okay, that's number 14. Let's look up the answer to it. And you just close. Not that that's a good thing, but it's a human thing to just develop, as it were, emotional calluses, just like you do physical calluses when you work hard or run long or whatever it would be. Now, certainly that can't be what God wants us to do, just become calloused in our hearts. But the other side is about as impractical as life could be, so how do we work this out? So here's what I've done. I have put together one of my little Starbucks talks, like I like to talk about, where we're over at Starbucks and we're having your favorite drink, whatever it would be, and you're saying, Larry, help me live this out. I heard this sermon by this guy named Chris Brown on how I'm supposed to love mine. It seems so idealistic. How am I supposed to really do it? And so let's talk about it. I want to share with you what I'm calling 5 guiding principles. They come out of putting all of Scripture together. 5 guiding principles to help us navigate the landmines of compassion overload. To navigate the landmine of enabling rather than helping, because sometimes that's done. Is it always the best thing to give that person something else to go out and buy another drink? How do I know whether I'm helping or enabling? And it'll help us get by with the drive-by guiltings. Have you ever noticed that everybody else loves you and has a wonderful plan for your time and your money? So what do we do? 5 guiding principles. Number one, when it comes to our neighbor, we must always remember this. We can't have impact without contact. We can't have impact upon our world without contact. So the idea of never driving the freeway so I never have the contact is not God's plan. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are not to isolate ourselves into our little Christian ghetto. We are actually supposed to be the one who is going out towards our neighbors and towards our world. You might circle on your note sheet Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 is one you want to read later this week. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. It's in the famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus there makes this comment about his followers. He says, "You are the salt of the world, and you are the light of the world." And then about the light, he says, "No one takes a light and puts a bowl over it so it can't be seen. In fact, they actually take it and put it in a high place so it spreads its light everywhere. So you, in the same way, live out your good deeds publicly so that others might see and praise God." God has called us to be salt and light, and we must be salt out of the salt shaker. And we must be light that's in a place where the world can see the light. That means we cannot isolate. We're called to infiltrate. And one of the problems in the days of Jesus was that the theologians and the Pharisees and the average Jew thought that the way to live for God was to isolate themselves further and further away from non-Jews. The same thing happens with some Christians today, doesn't it? I mean, you know, there are some out there, they won't buy anything unless it's advertised in the Christian Yellow Pages. And everything they do is a Christian version of whatever it would be. And we end up salt in the salt shaker, and salt in the salt shaker does no good. Light protected by a big tall fence doesn't help anybody. The command of Scripture is not only are we to walk through life and see who God puts across our path, but we are also supposed to be going towards them as well. We must value contact, because without it we can't have impact. In John chapter 17, verse 15, the Lord is making a prayer to the to His Father, Heavenly Father, about us. And He says, Lord, Father, will You protect them? Because I have left them in this world. He didn't talk about taking us out of this world. He talked about protecting us in this world. That's the plan. Now, the second thing is this. As I try to figure out how to love my neighbor as myself, I need to remember that justice without Jesus is just a Band-Aid. Justice without Jesus is just a Band-Aid. Today in our culture, there is a very high value about being compassionate, empathetic, and helping people in need. Would you agree with me? Which is a really cool thing. Those of you that are younger don't realize that's not always been a part of American history or even recent history. There's just this kind of do-gooder thing that's gone through our culture, which is a wonderful thing and a huge step towards actually the way Jesus would want us all to live. I'm all for that. But sometimes as Christians, we have fallen into the trap of thinking all that we're supposed to do is meet the need, and it's rather arrogant if on top of meeting that need, we try to push Jesus upon anybody. That's how our culture thinks. Because our culture considers all roads leading to the same place when it comes to the spiritual realm. Would you agree with me on that? Tolerance has been redefined. By the way, Christians should be the most tolerant people in the entire world. If tolerance means you have the right to be wrong, that's what we're called to be. But tolerance has been redefined in our culture. Every time you hear that word, it no longer means you have the right to be wrong. It now means everybody's right. And if everybody is right, that means I have no right to push my religious views upon you. So if there is a great need somewhere overseas or regionally or whatever, what many Christians have done is we've adopted the cultural viewpoint which says, well, go help with the need and shut your mouth up. But the problem is all we're giving people is a Band-Aid when we do that, because we haven't helped with their greatest problem. I want you to see this verse with your own eyes. If you're in James, you've been following, then you're going back now to the left and you'll find Mark, the second book in the New Testament. And find Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is for someone to have all of their earthly problems fixed, but to miss out on their eternal God problem? It profits nothing in the long run. And I want to remind you, as politically incorrect as it is, these are the words of Jesus. I've got the verse written down for you there, John 14:6. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me. Now, if you think that's arrogant, you think that's narrow, great. Just take it up with Him. I'm just the messenger. Those are His words. And so if I am going to love my neighbor, I'm going to see their need. I'm going to go and help them out. I'm going to take them to the Holiday Inn. I'm going to pop the bill to help them. But I'm also going to be aware of the greater problem. And I never want to fall into this trap that even well-meaning Christian organizations keep falling into. And that is, we have more opportunity to help more people if we shut up and don't talk about Jesus. Don't go there. Historically, take you on a little history, theological trip, so put your seatbelt on. It'll be short, but might be a little deep for some of you. There's a thing in theology called liberation theology. It means this, that Jesus came to bring justice and to liberate. So what we're going to do is we're going to liberate people from the injustices of this world, and we're doing the work of Jesus without anything else. The Catholic Church took it through to South America. It did nothing to spread the gospel. It helped people, but it did nothing. And it weakened and pretty much destroyed a lot of the influence of the Catholic Church there. Then liberal Protestant denominations within the last century picked up the same idea. We're just going to help, and we can help more people and go into more situations if we just don't talk about Jesus, so we will liberate, and we're doing the works of Jesus. And you kind of know where liberal Christianity has gone. The Bible is no more the guide, just culture is. And evangelical Christians are doing the same thing today. I could name all kinds of groups and people who've decided it's better to do more shutting up than to proclaim Jesus. Now let me ask you this question. Did Jesus ever go to any town and just heal a whole bunch of people and then just walk away? Who was that masked man? Did he do that? No. He came and he met needs of everybody and anybody. Not everybody, actually, but he met needs of all kinds of people. He didn't first ask them to be godly. He didn't first ask them to follow him. He just met their needs. But after that, he always spoke the truth. He didn't liberate and walk away. He liberated and he told the truth. It's our job to look for that opportunity to bring Jesus into the situation. Now, I need to say, that doesn't mean after every kind deed you have to leave a little, you know, track. You don't go to somebody and say, I'll help you if you'll give me 5 minutes to talk about Jesus. Like, that's absurd. But in the back of our mind, we must understand the greatest problem in this world is the eternal problem, as damnable as the short-term problems of this life are, and as difficult as they are. Third thing, start with your Jerusalem. Start with your Jerusalem. Now, to help you understand what I mean by this, you need to find the book of Acts. So turn to the right a few pages. And you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And find Acts chapter 1, where Jesus describes his game plan for the disciples right before he returns to heaven. How they are going to go and spread the message. He's telling this small little band of folks, he says, you stay right here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because you will never be able to live this righteous life or do the task I've given you in your own flesh and your own self-will. You wait until the Holy Spirit has fallen upon you to give you power and change it from the inside out, and then you're going to go out and do your thing. And now we pick it up in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in. And there's a very important order here. Jerusalem, which is the town they were in. Judea, which is the region that they were in. Samaria, where those Samaritans were, kind of the nearby but you stay away group of people. And then to the ends of the world. A very, very important priority of steps is spelled out there. Today, it would be like, for the Carlsbad campus, Carlsbad, Fallbrook campus, Fallbrook, for the Vista campus, Vista, that we are to start in our Jerusalem, our Vista, our Carlsbad, our geographical location. Then it's like move to Southern California. Then it's move to those groups you don't naturally have contact with or you might naturally want to avoid. And then it's go to the outermost parts of the world. Now, here's why this is so important in figuring out how to love our neighbor. And I'm going to wade into some dicey area here. So if you don't like what I say, just send a card to Chris Brown and he'll explain it. No. I want to talk about what I call the mission myth. Here's the missions myth. The needs overseas are greater, more important, and more noble than the needs next door. That has swept the American church, especially among people who see themselves as highly committed Christians. This idea that needs overseas are greater, more important, and more noble than the needs next door. How do I know that? Well, for instance, as a church, I notice all the time people come up and when they're trying to figure out like how committed our church is, one of the first questions they'll ask is, what's your missions budget? It's kind of interesting to me because they consider the money that we send overseas to be ministry and the money that's used for this community and to help reach the, what we called last weekend the Hell of a Talk people here or the community service things we do. Oh, that's selfish and self-centered. As if the needs here don't really count. It's better to win somebody over there than win your next door neighbor. I go, where in the world did that come from? It's a myth out there. You see it, and by the way, I am so proud of the things that our various campuses and here at North Coast we've done. You know, before Haiti was in the news, we raised over a three-year period of time a commitment to over $1 million to help orphans and people in need in Haiti before the whole world took notice with that earthquake. We send tons of missionaries on short-term journeys. We have lots of missionaries on that are out there serving God around the country. So I'm not anti-missionary at all. But here's what I'm simply saying. Well, how in the world do we get this idea that I can go overseas and have an impact when I've had no impact here? One of the things that personally drives me nuts are the people who get all hyped up to raise a whole bunch of money to go over on some short-term mission trip and they don't, have never led anybody to Jesus right here in their community. Somebody that's all gung-ho to go over there and provide for the orphans or provide water, provide all of these things that are very important, but they haven't done anything over here. And we were talking about it this week and some of our staff, and we all kind of came to the conclusion, part of the reason is it's easier to drop in and parachute in and then be picked up and come out than it is to live day in and day out with the people who drive us nuts. Would you agree with me? I mean, it is amazing how I've been overseas on mission trips. I get over there and I just feel like, man, I want to share the love of God with anybody, how anti-God they are, how annoying they are, however it would be. But man, if you're my neighbor who plays the music too loud or whose dog barks, I want to call the cops. And loving our neighbor as ourselves starts not over there, it's got to start here. And I loved it last night when I presented this message. Right afterward, a guy made a beeline for me, and I thought, oh, great, it's one of those. But the words out of his mouth were, man, I am a missionary, and I can't tell you how thankful I am for what you just said. Because I said, I see it all the time. People who think over there they're going to be something they weren't over here. People who think the money that's sent over there is more noble than the money that's spent here. Our neighbor is anyone that, what? God brings across our path. Okay? And there is a time and a place where we got to leave our Jerusalem, our Judea, even our Samaria, and go over there. In fact, the early church in the book of Acts didn't do that. So by, I think it's Acts chapter 8. By then, God had to send a persecution to scatter them because they were so staying in their holy huddle and just like, ooh, isn't this cool? So we do have to go. But let's not make that more noble. It's all part and parcel of the whole task that starts in our Jerusalem, goes to our Judea, to our Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world. Fourth, not all needs are equal, and not all needs should be met. Now I'm really going to mess with your minds. We're going to look at one of those passages in the Bible that if you've never seen it, you're going to think, what? And it's going to help illustrate this principle. Not all needs are equal, and not all needs should be met. Let me start out with this simple illustration about Jesus. Did Jesus heal every person who was sick that he was by? Help me out. No. We know that for sure because there's actually one story that makes it quite clear in the book of Acts about a man who, it says, for decades had been sitting on a certain set of steps that go up to the temple, that we know Jesus walked those steps a minimum of six times in his life. Jesus walked these steps and never healed the guy because in the book of Acts he still is in need of healing, and then one of the apostles comes along and heals him. But it's quite obvious, Jesus healed needs and met needs everywhere, but not every need. Now, here's a passage that'll blow your mind, especially in light of today's culture and worldview. And once again, you send your card and letter on this one to Jesus, and he'll maybe explain it. It's found in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she gave to him and asked him to sell to give to the poor. Is that what your Bible says? No. She's got this very expensive perfume. And now let me stop and tell you how expensive it was. 300 denarii, we're told in John. That is a year's wages for a family. Somewhere in our culture today, between $40,000 to $60,000. Okay? So, here's what she does. You know, just the average, if you were to take a census and find out what that average income was, high and low in everybody in the region. This very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Well, when the disciples, these are the followers of Jesus, these aren't the Pharisees and the enemies, these are his followers. When they saw this, they were what? Help me? Indignant. Wouldn't you be? Today, like, what? And here's what they said. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And Jesus says, you are right. Shame on this woman. How dare she be extravagantly wasteful on God? Hey, folks, that's how our culture would look at it. Let's be honest. That's how many Christians around the world and many Christians at North Coast would look at it. Like, why would you be extravagant for God? There are these needs out there. You could always sell this, not do this, and meet the need. But notice what Jesus says. Aware of what they were saying and thinking, Jesus says, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I want to tell you the truth. Wherever the good news gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done is going to be told in memory of her and not as a criticism. Then, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest to sell out Jesus. On a human level, the thing that tipped it over for Judas, now we know he was already stealing, he was treasure and stealing from the till and keeping the money for himself and a whole bunch of other things, but the thing that tipped him over was this incident where he said, what a waste, you could have used it elsewhere. Now come on, let's be honest. Don't we often think that today? Can we be real? We sure do. Why would you be extravagant to God? I want to be honest with you. I think that. Here's basically how it works. If you have stuff that's a little more than me, or there's a church that's a little nicer than ours, then that's simply you have things that are my goal to get. Or that church has the goal of what I wish we would have. But if you have more than I can ever imagine having, or that church has way more than I could ever imagine North Coast having, then it's opulent. Do I speak truth? Just a little, like, oh, I understand. But if I can't imagine it, it's opulent. And here's the principle. Because not all needs are equal, not all needs should be met. Be careful before you judge how others use their money. Man, I have to be so careful before I judge another ministry, before I judge another person, before I judge another life. Because all that God is asking me to worry about is how I use my money. Because I want to tell you in the flesh, had I been in that room, I would have joined those disciples. I would have said, this is an absolute waste. If you want $1,000 out of it for Jesus, fine. But this is an absolute waste. Look at all that we could have done. And all Jesus says is that was beautiful. Because he knew the heart in ways that disciples didn't know. And one of the things that will always get us in trouble is when we run around judging other people, other organizations, other ministries, instead of looking in the mirror and asking God, what do you have for me? And boy, when it comes to loving our neighbors, it's so much easier for me to critique what you're doing than to be honest about what I'm doing. Guiding principle number 5. Not only make sure you have contact, make sure you don't just have justice without Jesus, make sure you start in New Jerusalem, understand not all needs are equal and all shouldn't be met, but remember this, when it comes right down to it, love without sacrifice is just convenience. To love my neighbor with my leftovers is convenience. To love my neighbor because, you know, I got all kinds of time and I got this little fund over here to help this guy that I find on the south side of Chicago. That's cool, but that's convenience. To leave my credit card there and say, take care of all of his needs, that's risky. To reach across to the one that I normally wouldn't care about, or I even would see as my enemy, that's risky. And if I really want to love others as I love myself, and to love others as God loved us, I need to remember He died for us while we were His enemies. It's not we signed up and said, "Hey God, I want to know You, I want to know You. How do I get right with You? Oh, okay, I'll come and fix it." He fixed it while we were His enemies. And then He said, "Here's a gift. Would you take it?" In our life, love needs some sacrifices. Here's a verse, just circle. I don't have time to look at it. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Don't grow weary in doing good, because in due time you will be rewarded." But think about it. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Don't grow weary in doing good. If I have to be told, don't grow weary in doing good to others, that means it's hard and doesn't always have a payback right now. Because love without sacrifice is just convenience. Five guiding principles, but we can boil it all down to one very simple thing that Jesus said. It's about love. Loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. In that, the whole law of God is summed up. Easy to say, hard to do. Let's pray. Father, will You help us as a church? Will You help us as individuals to love our neighbors as You have called us to, and as a reflection of loving You? In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you once again how simple it is to follow the royal law of God. Love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do what He says. As far as we know what He says. Sure, there's blind spots, things you won't know, you're not aware of yet. Just don't worry about what you don't know. Worry about what you know. He'll give you the rest. And when God brings people across your path, respond to them. Love them as you love yourself. Very, very simple. Very, very hard. Thankfully, we got the Spirit of God to help us pull it off. So turn around and greet someone who maybe is walking on the south side of Chicago. I don't know. We'll see you next week. God bless.